Well, hey guys, we are excited to be getting back into another awesome Sunday morning. We're going to be in the book of Acts, so you can grab your Bibles and turn there. We're going to be picking up in chapter 24 and chapter 25. But let me also remind you that it is Communion Sunday. So at the end of our service today, we'll be spending some time in communion, and so I invite some where along the way, it's not so much about having a specific grape juice or bread or cracker as much as it's about what those things represent. So we invite you at the end of service today to participate, to share that time with us this morning. You know, as we're getting ready for our service today, we can't help but be, you know, counting down the days to Christmas. And we are excited about the fact that we are going to be having some Christmas services. And so we want to just be encouraging you to be thinking about how, you know, we can be a blessing to you and your family. If you're wanting to come celebrate with us on a Christmas Eve or our special Christmas Sunday, which will be the 26th, and just want to show a video as you're thinking about inviting friends and family and planting some seeds, you know, about really keeping Christ at the center of Christmas. So let's watch this video and we'll get back into our message.
And those are the headlines this evening. What a depressing society we live in, Jana.
And speaking of depressing, let's shoot it over to Shane Bolt for this week's Christmas forecast.
Thanks, Jana. It does seem like there's a high pressure system coming our way, as we see right here on the map. Speaking of high pressure, Mitch, I never got a response to see if you're going to be joining me for church this Christmas.
What is happening?
Looks like Shane just invited Rick to church.
Hey, guys, you're live.
So, Christmas forecast looks like...
how about it, Shane?
Is there any snow in the forecast?
The weather calls for a silent night, but a holy night. There is a heavenly peace coming in from the north. It just begs the question, Mitch. You want to come to church with me? Back to you.
I will have to speak to my wife when we're not on live TV.
Should we go to commercial?
All right, but you better make up your mind because church service fills up quick. What do you say? Come on, come to church with me. Back to you.
Merry Christmas, everybody.
Breaking news. Seems like Mitch just left baby Jesus out in the cold.
I know that was a little bit humorous. Invite someone to Christmas, just not like this. You know, as we're thinking about, you know, what Christmas really is all about. I understand. I recognize that this might be the one service, you know, throughout the year that maybe some family, friends, neighbors might come, you know, to church. And so just want to be encouraging to plant that seed. We will have a special Christmas Eve service online and in person, as well as, like I said, we'll do a special Christmas service on the 26th. And we want people to really walk away with the gift of the gospel. We don't want them to miss an opportunity for Jesus, you know, to do something special in their lives this year. Well, hey, we're going to pick up where we left off in the book of Acts. We're going to start our story in Acts 24. We left off with Paul, you know, being there in prison, and he's on his way to Rome, and he has been now presenting his case as he had to be moved from Jerusalem to Caesarea. So let's pick up our story in Acts chapter 24. We're going to leave off on the last verse of 24 and jump into chapter 25. So Acts 24, verse 27 says, "When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. Now, when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. And the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him again against Paul. And they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept in Caesarea, and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore, he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there's any fault in him. And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. And when he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about, and they laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I offended in anything at all. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I don't object to dying. But if there's nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. And Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, you have appealed to Caesar you will go. So in this section, what I call Paul's fourth missionary journey, we are tracking this whole process of Paul making his way to Rome. And as you just heard in that interchange, Paul now is exerting his right as a Roman citizen in the midst of this kind of, you know, defunct court system where these people are trying to do favors to falsely accuse Paul. Paul recognizes he's not going to get a fair trial in Jerusalem. He's not going to get a fair trial in Caesarea. And so he says, man, send me to the Supreme Court. Send me to the emperor. I appeal to Caesar. Now, we see that as we've been walking through this whole process. You know, remember, Paul had been compelled, you would say, to be like, man, I got to get to Jerusalem. And everyone is like, no, 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 don't go, Paul. But yet Paul was confident, you know, that God was leading him to Jerusalem in spite of the idea that chains and all of this stuff await him. And we watched as this whole thing started to unravel, riots and beatings and prison. And we saw how in some of these dark and difficult moments, the hope, you know, this idea that God had given Paul a promise, you know, that he could stand and communicate this promise, that that would be a defense from all of the lies and fears and insecurities. And this idea of like God working together some perfect plan, this hope of eternity, how all of that would help Paul navigate, you know, this really difficult season. Now, when I talk about this idea of the hope of a promise, remember, it was there in that jail cell when it all kind of fell apart. I mean, Paul thought, man, they're going to hear me. I am the Jew, Pharisee, converted. Let me talk to my people. And they totally rejected the message and the messenger. But there in that jail cell, we remember as the Lord stood by Paul and he made him a promise, a prophecy. He said, Paul, just as you testified of me here in Jerusalem, so you must, you will, you, Paul, are going to Rome. And when God gives you a promise, we talked about that, when we align our plans with his promises, we see his power, his provision, and his protection. It's kind of like, you know, you're bulletproof until God says, I'm getting you there. Except for the fact that you're not really bulletproof, are you? We are going to watch as we see this story unfold how God is going to get Paul to Rome. And yet, even as we see God working out his perfect plan, you are going to Rome. They can't kill you, but kind of like Job, even though the enemy couldn't take his life, it didn't mean that the road along the way was going to be easy. Now, there's some observations that we learn along the way, and there's some things that I want you to take note of today. We're going to talk about this idea, how Jesus changes everything. But let's look here as you think about this word. Remember, God tells Paul, Paul, you're going to Rome. It's time, right? And you would think if God spoke to you in a dark, difficult, challenging moment and said, all right, let's go to Rome. That'd be like, it's green lights. God has given me a clear word. I am going to Rome, right? The only thing is when we think about like God's promises, I remember God speaking to Abraham saying, you're going to be the father of many nations. But I don't remember that happening as quickly as Abraham maybe would have liked. And maybe you've experienced moments where God plants a seed, gives you some direction. We talked about the puzzle piece instead of the puzzle box, right? God says, here's a piece of the puzzle. You're going to Rome. But he didn't describe when. He didn't describe how. He just gave him a part of that puzzle, a word that Paul could hold on to. And sometimes we find ourselves waiting on a promise. Maybe you're there. Maybe in this season right now, you felt like, okay, God, I thought you promised about this job, this relationship, this next season of my life, whatever it is that you're waiting on, that you feel like, Lord, I got a word from you and you're waiting. I don't know about you, but I'm not the most patient waiting person, right? I mean, think about Paul in this context. So here we have a word from the Lord. Paul, you're going to Rome. Look at verse 27 of chapter 24. When 2 years had passed. Did you follow the correlation here? Paul, you're going to Rome. When 2 years had passed. So God tells Paul, you're going to Rome. But for 2 years, we see no progress on that promise. Paul is in jail. Paul is dealing with all of the challenges of not being free to go to the places he wants to go, to do the things that he wants to do. He has a promise of God, but he's stuck and he's limited in his capacity to kind of see what's happening. Man, I was just working on my computer yesterday, trying to like, all right, I got to save my message. And then I had the screen, right? Where the whole, like, we're waiting. You might think you're a patient person, you know, until all of a sudden what you're trying to do, you can't do. You're at a red light, you know, and it's like it turns green, but the people in front of you won't go. You ever experience that level of patience testing and you're like, would you just turn, you know, and you're like, I'm going to end up getting stuck on this light. It's amazing, you know, how quickly our patience, depending on our circumstances, starts to go. But how do you handle waiting on a promise from God? How do you handle waiting when God says, all right, I'm going to do this, and that's all he's given you, and you're not seeing any progress? There was a scientific test. We've seen this done on a number of occasions, done with children, about this idea of like, how much would you like, would you wait for a reward, or do you want the immediate satisfaction? We call this the marshmallow test.
Are we born to save or spend? This is the marshmallow test. You can eat your marshmallow right away if you want, but if you wait for 3 minutes, I'll come back and give you another. Eat now or wait and get more.
Yeah, I had a couple of those videos that I saw, and you should have seen some of the kids. There was like anger. They're like, why are you making me sit here and stare at this marshmallow? And they're like poking at it, and it's hard to wait. You know, it's not an easy thing when you're waiting on the promises of God. Often when I found ourselves, you know, counseling young men and young women on this idea of like marriage, and, you know, there's the waiting for the one, you know, Mr. or Mrs. Right. But most people are like, what about Mr. or Mrs. Right now? You know, like, can I just, you know, what can I do right now? And that's our flesh, right? Our flesh wants that immediate gratification. And the idea of waiting on a promise as if, okay, God, if I trust you, if I wait, that somehow this is going to be better. It's more like I want to see something happen now. You know, as we look at this idea, this concept of waiting throughout Scripture, though, you know, Paul is in pretty good company. You know, when Moses had this revelation that God was going to use him in a profound way, that God had his hand on his life, and although we see him kind of, he had the right idea, but he didn't have the right time. He didn't have God's blessing, and he kills the Egyptian, goes on the run. But we watch 40 years later as God brings him back to fulfill that plan and promise. You know, Jesus came, and we're going to see that as we come into this Christmas season, right? To save that which is lost, redeem it. But that story, Jesus endured, you know, 30 years of walking this dirty, dusty, stinky earth, experiencing life in a very vulnerable, very real way before we watch that whole plan unfold. And so I want to encourage you, if you find yourself kind of like Paul, where I've got a promise, I'm going to Rome, but you're not seeing any progress. In fact, you're kind of wondering if this promise is still going to happen. You are in good company. Abraham had an amazing promise of God. But we watch as God would step by step, you know, walk him through as much shaping the man, as much shaping him being prepared for God to deliver on that promise, you know, as much as he was going to deliver on the promise. Joseph, you know, we remember thinking about that story, right? Where God gave him a vision. It didn't happen right away with the parents and the brothers and all of them bowing down. So when you stop and think in Scripture, when you stop right now and you're thinking, Lord, I feel like I'm waiting on this idea of you delivering on your promises. I don't see the situation getting better. I don't see, you know, my finances as I'm trying to honor you with this. I don't see, you know, these things changing right away. Whatever it is, you know, that you find yourself wrestling, waiting, Lord, I thought you were going to do. I thought you said. How much are you going to hold to the promises of God? In the book of 2 Peter, Peter writes, 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Here, Peter's talking about this promise of Jesus to return. And so we see Jesus has given a promise. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and bring you to myself. And so God gave a promise. And the idea isn't that he forgot, that he's just like, I totally forgot about that promise. The idea that the reason that God is waiting, the reason that God hasn't fulfilled that promise yet, is there's something that he's working on a much bigger scale. And so while God's waiting, God is actually working, because here it talks about the fact that he hasn't come back yet. There are still more that he is drawing to himself. Do you believe that in God's wisdom, in God's grace, in God's great design, that the reason you might be waiting is because God is working something out? There's something rooted in his love, in his character, that is also guiding his decision. What are some reasons that God might be waiting on fulfilling that promise that you're holding on to? Well, one of them is refining, right? Sometimes God is refining. He's shaping us in the waiting, right? Like the red lights on the third one. All of a sudden, I'm like, rah! You know, God's like, see, I wanted to show you something in your heart. And sometimes, like the marshmallow, it's like, and God wants to show me, hey, maybe you're not as patient as you think you are. And he allows me to go through and grow through circumstances that are actually building spiritual muscles. You know, like Abraham waiting on the promise of Isaac. Sometimes the reason he's waiting, he's not just refining my character, he's building patience. this ability to remain under. That's the word hupomone that we see throughout, you know, the New Testament. And just like being in the gym, right, we're actually pushing, stretching, straining our muscles. So as much as God might be refining my character, he might be building patience, spiritual strength, so that others might see us waiting on our God. Those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They'll rise up on wings like eagles, right? Like when God is building that patience, that endurance, sometimes the reason God isn't, you know, giving it to us right away is asking me, do you trust me? And sometimes we don't know that we trust God until we're actually waiting on God. Am I just going to give up on the idea that God said this? You know, because sometimes it's in the waiting that it actually reveals whether or not we really trust him. You know, like I said, we've gone through seasons of not getting pregnant. We've gone through seasons of unanswered questions. And that becomes the moment of like, do I still trust him? Do I trust that he is good? Do I trust that he loves me, right? I mean, it's in the waiting that sometimes reveals the trust. And that's where we talk about faith, right? I mean, faith in this idea that God, I believe that you are good. I believe that you are in control. I believe that you are working. I am standing on the promise of God, regardless of the circumstances. And sometimes God is allowing us to wait because he's helping us to grow our faith. That confidence in a promise of God that no matter what my circumstance, I am standing on, I am trusting in. Because isn't that what yours and my salvation is all about? I mean, salvation is a past, present, and future thing. We're in the now and the not yet of our salvation. Heaven hasn't happened yet. And faith says, I believe I'm a citizen of heaven, so I'm going to live like a citizen of heaven. And so when God allows us to wait, sometimes he's building my faith. And sometimes I'm waiting because God is deepening, he's growing this understanding of love. Right? Aren't there times where your kids ask for something and because you love them, you don't give it to them? Or you don't give it right away? I mean, there is this idea that I'm learning to have a deeper understanding of the love of God. And sometimes it is just because God loves me that I'm not ready, right? Or the situation's not ready. I mean, so many people that I've counseled who are praying, Lord, I want this spouse. I want this, you know, person for you to bring in my life. But because he loves them and he loves your future spouse, he hasn't brought him into your life right now because he knows it wouldn't be a good idea, right? I could be cooking the turkey for Thanksgiving. You're like, I'm so hungry. Feed me now. Just take it out. But because I love you, I'm not going to hand you uncooked food. And so sometimes because God loves us, he allows us to wait until the work is done. Are you understanding what I'm talking about? Are you looking down this list and is your heart settling a little bit? Like Paul, where you might still be like, I had a promise. I'm supposed to be going to Rome, but I'm waiting. Is God refining? Is he building some patience? Is he teaching you to trust? Is he growing your faith? Is he testing this idea? Is he showing you, you know, an aspect of his love for you? Stop and look at some of these things as you consider all of the different stories about those who waited on the Lord. Last week with Pastor Carl, we read the verse thinking in the context of Christmas, Galatians 4:4-5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. When the fullness of time had come. In other words, God was watching the clock. And he wasn't a minute late. He wasn't a minute early. That in the fullness, in the perfect timing, and we saw from all of the things that had prepared the Roman roads, the peace, like all that needed to happen in the world for the gospel to go viral, for the work of God, all the things that needed to take place. God was very aware of his timetable. And it may have been 2,000 years from Abraham to Jesus where God was fulfilling some of these plans and promises that he gave to Abraham. Maybe it was 4,000 years from what he had told Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. It may be 2,000 years ago that Jesus said, if I go, I will come back for you. But God is very aware of his timetable and in the fullness of his time. Are we trusting that God is working his perfect plan in his perfect timing? Elizabeth Elliot said, waiting on God requires the willingness to bear uncertainty, to carry within oneself the unanswered question, lifting the heart to God about whether it intrudes upon thine one own thoughts. In other words, okay, God, I don't have all the answers. And I'm learning in the uncertainty to trust that whatever you're doing for my good, because you are good. It's not based on my circumstance. You are good. And can I rest in that place of uncertainty because I trust him? Let's talk for a moment about this idea as we're looking at Paul now dealing in this waiting to get to Rome. How do we wait? Is it just like, okay, I'm going to sit here and twiddle my thumbs, and when it's time to go to Rome, wake me up, let me know. Like, what can we do in the now and the not yet, right? What can we do right now while we're waiting for the thing that God says that he is going to do? Well, let's look back for a minute and just make some observations, because we saw earlier, you know, as Paul was dealing in this situation of waiting to get to Rome, he encountered some people. It says that when Felix and Drusilla, you know, the kind of the leaders of the area of Caesarea, called on him, and Paul got up and communicated the gospel, that it actually opened up the door to build a relationship with some of these people that were an influence. And because they had heard Paul, they wanted to hear him over and over again. Look what it says. Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Like Paul used the opportunity to say, how can my waiting further the gospel? And so while Paul is in prison, while Paul is dealing with the, I can't get out of here, I'm stuck, rather than being overwhelmed by his circumstances, he used his circumstances as an opportunity to say, okay, God, I want to grow. Let me say this. Our present circumstances are never an excuse to reject or to neglect our calling. Let me say that again. Our present circumstances are never an excuse to reject or neglect our calling. Whatever your circumstances are, you may have lost your job. You may be struggling with all kinds of situations with your family. And often it's in those moments of pain and difficulty and uncomfortability that we just kind of compartmentalize. We say, until this gets taken care of, I can't really do the Jesus thing. But Paul, there in a prison cell, Paul dealing with all of this uncertainty, this is what he wrote back to the Philippians as he was processing some of what was happening to him in jail. And in the book of Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what happened to me is actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. You see, Paul was able to look at it and say, you know what? Actually, my circumstances, it's not something where it's like, okay, when this is done, I'll go serve the Lord. But actually, my circumstances have grown my ministry, have created new opportunities. It's advanced the gospel. Man, I got a prison ministry going. This guy that I'm chained with, this person over here, that prison guard, I'm looking at each situation, each circumstance, and how in my weakness and my brokenness is God using this, not just in my life, but in the lives of the other people that are watching, as people are seeing the hope in Paul's life and saying, you know what? I'm going to be even more bold because no matter what happens, I can see that God is faithful in prison or out of prison. How awesome is that? That even while I'm there, okay, God, use me. But even how I endure and how I handle difficult things can actually be an example, a blessing to the others that are watching. This reminds me a little bit of Joseph. Remember we were talking about Joseph earlier in the waiting? I mean, Joseph at 17 years old had this vision. You know, all right, here's this idea that mom, dad, the sun, the moon, the stars, the haystacks, they're all bowing down to you. It's like, whoa. God's got an awesome plan for your life, man. You're going to be an influencer, a world changer. Like, dude, that's awesome. Except for the fact that the other brothers didn't really like this plan. Remember, he's coming to go check on them, and they're like, oh, behold, the dreamer cometh. And they actually make a plan to be like, you know what? Let's kill the dreamer. I mean, as God has this plan and promise in Joseph's life, his brothers, the ones that are supposed to love him, care about him, they're like, dude, let's actually kill him. And instead, they come up with a plan to sell him into slavery. Lo and behold, that's exactly the track that God wanted to have Joseph on as he gets carried down into Egypt. They're sold into slavery, and little by little we find him, you know, where God's hand is on him and he's being blessed there as a slave. But they're even sent into prison and down into the dungeon for doing what? The wrong thing? No, Joseph did the right thing, and it got worse. Man, if I were Joseph, I'd be like, I don't even want to see another dream. I don't want to talk about a dream. I don't even believe in dreams. But you remember what happened while he was down in the dungeon in prison? What does God do? Send somebody with a dream. Hey, I had this dream. If I were Joseph, I'd be like, I don't want to talk to you. Right? Like, dreams have just been nothing but trouble in my life. But no, it's the exact opposite. God begins to use him to interpret the dream of the butler and the baker. And even there, as he's obedient, does it get better? No, he stays in the prison until there's a moment, a day when the Pharaoh has a dream. And there, the person remembers, oh yeah, there's this kid in prison. And he's able to interpret dreams. And there, in the midst of all of the process, in the midst of all of the trial and the shaping and this idea, this vision that God had, we see now at 30 years old and not 17, 13 years later, having been betrayed, having been sold into slavery, having worked as a slave and then in the dungeon, God used all of those things to fulfill the plans and promises in Joseph's life. And ultimately, as he would tell his brothers later, what the enemy meant for evil, God has used for good. God has been with me. God has been working. And so throughout this whole process, what did Joseph do? He did what was right in front of him. If my opportunity is to work, I'm going to work and let the hand of God, you know, be on my life. If I have an opportunity to interpret a dream, I'm going to interpret a dream. I'm going to trust in the grace of God, the hand of God, the gift of God to be working in my life regardless of my circumstance. It kept getting worse. And Joseph was what? Faithful. Do you see that? Joseph didn't only use his gifts when things got better. Joseph continued to grow in the grace of God even when things got worse. I like this quote. When God makes you wait for something, it's not his way of depriving you, but rather his means of changing you. That God uses these seasons to shape and to mold our life. To us, waiting is wasting. To God, waiting is working. Isn't that a good quote? God's not wasting time. God's not confused. God's not like, oh yeah, it's still in the oven. God is using this season to mold and to shape and to work in your life. And that's what we see with Paul. Remember, Felix, Festus, Agrippa, Bernice, all these things we're seeing as Paul is there in the 2 years. He's got a gift. He's got a plan. He's got a call. He's got a promise. And we see that that's exactly what Paul is doing. So fast forward into chapter 25, and we're going to see that Paul encounters now even other key leaders and influencers. We're going to see that after Felix gets moved off to the side, another guy by the name of Festus is going to come on the scene. And Festus is going, as we saw in our story today, to encounter Paul. And he's like, wait, this guy appealed to Rome. He wants to go and, go to the Supreme Court, and I got to let him. But I don't even know what to charge him with. And so he reaches out to this other guy, Herod Agrippa, and we'll talk about him in a minute. And he says, you know what? I need some help on the paperwork of sending this guy, you know, over to Rome. Would you come, you know, and help me listen to this guy? And lo and behold, as this king, you know, which is actually a descendant of Herod the Great, is going to roll in to Caesarea, and Paul is going to get an opportunity to experience one more checkbox in the plans and promises that God has for Paul. Now, when you hear about this idea of Agrippa and Bernice come rolling into Caesarea with great pomp, there was only one video that I could think of to help us kind of conjure up what was this whole explosion as this guy comes, you know, making his way into the city. Check out the video as you're maybe thinking of the same thing that I was.
Clear the way! Clear the way! Clear the way! Clear the way!
The way in the old bazaar. Hey, you, let us through. It's a brand new star. Oh, come be the first on your block to meet his eye. Make way, here he comes. Ring bells, play the drums. You're gonna love this guy. Prince Ali, fabulous he, Ali Ababwa. Show some respect, boy, genuflect. Down on one knee. Now try your best to stay calm. Brush up your Friday salon. Then come and meet his spectacular coterie. Prince Ali, mighty as he, Ali Ababwa. Strong as 10 regular men, definitely. He's faced a galloping horse, 100 bad guys with swords. Who sent those ghouls to their lord? Why, Prince Ali?
Now, I could probably let that go and that song would be stuck in your head for the rest of the week like it was mine. I opted not to go with the cartoon version as just, you know, you kind of see this whole movie spectacular. But, I mean, that was kind of what it was. We're talking about this pomp and circumstance. Here is coming someone who still has the title of king. Now, the emperor was emperor supreme. We're talking Nero still on the throne. But because of the relationship with Herod, you know, being the grandson of Herod, this family still had this title. And so as these guys are rolling in with all of this pomp and circumstance, being one of the great influencers in the region, it would be easy to kind of get starstruck. And I want to just caution you, because in a minute, we're going to see Paul respond, you know, to these people of significant influence as he has an opportunity to encounter him. And I think as we recognize in all of our, you know, viral, you know, whatever they are, YouTubers and movie stars, like sometimes we think that these people have it all, only to discover that some of these people are dealing with the same kind of brokenness and desperate need for the gospel that any of us are. In fact, sometimes it's even more, because as they think, look, I am at the pinnacle, I am at the top. And as Solomon would say, it just all seems meaningless. And so I want you to notice as we look at this encounter, this exchange, that you got to look past the pomp and the circumstance and the splendor and the titles. And what we see is human beings in need of the gospel. And don't ever get starstruck to where you look at someone and think, man, these people, they're sinners in need of a savior just like me. You know, Daniel would stand in front of one of the most powerful men in the world ever. And as he had to stand there and speak truth to the king, those of you who were with us on Thursday nights, you remember as we talked about, you know, the statue and how God revealed all of these different kingdoms. And as Daniel was explaining to the most powerful man in all of the world, how did he stand in front of this man? Well, Daniel had saw something he saw the stone that was cut out. You know, and it came and crushed the statue, and it grew up into a mountain, and he recognized that it's God and God alone who is the supreme king, and it's his kingdom that will reign forever. And when you've seen the rock that grows into the mountain, well, you can stand in front of any man and recognize no matter what your title, there is only one King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it helps shape and mold our lives. Now, as I get into this next portion, I don't know if you recognize any of the names of these, the Bold and the Beautiful, the Days of Our Lives, Young and Restless, General Hospital. What do these things have in common?
Soap operas.
Right? Why is Caleb talking about soap operas in church? Well, when I get to these names, remember, Paul has been in prison, and during this 2 years, we've come to see some names that have popped up onto the list. You know, we saw 2 weeks ago this couple, Drusilla and Felix, and we saw here this other guy, Festus, is now brought in. This next, remember, here was our whole pomp and circumstance, Bernice and Agrippa. So what's this whole Days of Our Lives soap opera thing? Well, let me just give you a quick history lesson as we look at Paul's encounter with these guys. Well, number one, a couple weeks ago, we saw this guy, Felix, who was in and of himself kind of a, well, he wasn't the greatest of guys. This guy, you know, was kind of a dark despot. He was a tyrant who rose into power, and that's never, he's a slave that rose into power, became a freedman, became kind of a tyrant. And he married a gal by the name of Drusilla. He was already married. Drusilla was beautiful, tried to trick her into marriage because she was all into Eastern, you know, religions and stuff. So he tricked the prophet into being like, here's a word from the gods. You must marry me. That's Felix and Drusilla. What's interesting is Drusilla is a granddaughter of Herod. She comes from that Herod the Great, Herod Antipas, the one, you know. So Herod the Great, you know, was the one that tried to kill baby Jesus. Then you have the other Herods that were involved in the trial, the ones that actually, you know, took off John the Baptist's head. That is this family. This is a granddaughter of Herod. Her brother is Agrippa. Agrippa was the one who had arranged for Drusilla to be married previously, you know, to the guy that he had married her off to, that Felix said, hey, I want you to dump that guy. The gods don't like him. I want you to come marry me. And so there was this, you know, kind of tension between Drusilla and her brother Agrippa. Now, to throw another weird one in the mix, Bernice, which is Agrippa's wife, is also a granddaughter of Herod the Great. She is Drusilla. You ready for the twist in the soap opera? She is Drusilla's older sister. Now, for those of you that are doing the math and are getting the story, that means Agrippa's wife is also his sister. Okay, that's the dysfunction that's happening in the story. I need you to understand this. Tyrants, you know, who are involved in all kind of occultish things, who are dealing in incestuous relationships, living in pomp and circumstance. That's why I throw out the whole soap opera story. These are the people that are sitting in judgment of Paul. I need you to understand that, because the next thing that happens as we think about dealing with people in positions of authority and people that are in positions of power, and you're encountering them, and remember, you're in prison and you're waiting on a promise. You know how frustrated I would be, right? Dealing with these people, you'd be like John the Baptist. Let me tell you about your problem, right? That's not Paul. When you look at Paul dealing with these people in these circumstances, when we get to the end of chapter 26, Paul says something profound. He's been sharing his story, and now Agrippa and Bernice, as they're listening after all this pomp and circumstance, they say, hey, do you think in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul replies, short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all that are listening to me may today become what I am. You see, Paul was focused in every encounter and every circumstance, no matter how dysfunctional or broken these people, that what they need is the gospel. And yet, what do you and I see constantly in our culture? You know, we see this idea that Christians need to be out there with our bullhorn shouting down the evils and the wrongs. And I get it, guys. There is so much brokenness. Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be in the days of the return of the Son of Man. And it's so easy to get out and begin to call out all the sin and the brokenness and the dysfunction in our leaders and in politics and in neighborhoods and all that kind of stuff. And here, Paul dealing with these people. That's not the focus of his conversation. He's not focused on getting in conflict. Let me tell you how wrong, how evil, all these terrible things that you are doing. What does Paul do? Paul is looking deeper. And as he's looking on the surface of all of this brokenness, he says nothing about their incestuous relationships and their broken marriages and their tyranny. Paul begins to look deeper and he sees a sinner in need of a savior, because at the end of the day, the brokenness in the world around us, what does it tell us? We've talked about this in the book of Acts. Our idols, those things that we're holding on to, that we make greater than the gospel, they actually reveal. That's the point where often our deepest need is for the gospel. That person who's dealing with anger, that person who's hurt, who's actually in need of dealing with forgiveness, that's part of the reason they hold such bitterness and anger on everybody. That's where they need to encounter the greatest gift of forgiveness. The person who's dealing with their own identity, who's so insecure because they haven't been loved and they've been hurt. And so maybe in terms of whether it's sexuality or anything else, they can't find fulfillment. Where are they going to find fulfillment? They're going to find fulfillment on me telling them how wrong they are and you're going to hell and God hates you, because that's the way the world interprets Christians? Or do I need to tell them there is a God who, while dying on a cross for you, said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I love you. In the place of your greatest need, the only place you'll find satisfaction, identity, hope, is in the one who loved you enough to die for you. The one who opened the door for you to be able to have a new life. You see, Paul begins to look at his encounter with them, not a chance to give them a litany of a list of all the things they've done and how terrible they are. Remember, the guy's like, Paul, are you trying to convert me? Paul's like, absolutely. Not just you, but everyone that's listening. Paul's looking at each encounter, each exchange, to say, how can this be a bridge to advance the gospel? How can I begin to make inroads so that these guys, what they need most, they don't need for me to just mold them and stop their bad habits. They need a savior because they're sinners. And when that begins to happen, oh my goodness, is there anybody more than Paul who knew the power of transformation? Because that's where you're going, well, how do you do that? I don't know. I mean, I'm surrounded by people who disagree with me. We're just so caught into all this kind of stuff. I don't know. I just get caught into arguments. Okay, let me tell you what Paul did. What did Paul do? Paul found a way to tell his Jesus story. You see, that's what Paul would do. He would find a way to build a bridge to say, let me tell you about someone. Not let me argue with you about something. Let me tell you about someone. Because I was on a road and I met someone and nothing was ever the same. Do you know how engaging that story is? And so Paul, rather than arguing, would often find a way to say, I need to figure out how to tell these people about Jesus. I mean, isn't that what the book of Revelation says? And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony. I get it. There's all kinds of politics and things we would love to change and shape and mold. But the greatest answer we have to the problems that are going on in the world is the gospel. And remember, it doesn't matter your circumstance. Paul is stuck in a jail 2 years waiting to get out. And with each encounter with difficult, dangerous people, Paul says, how can I share my story? In Acts chapter 26, we get another example for the third time of Paul sharing his story. So pomp and circumstance, Bernice and Agrippa, they're up there listening. They say, hey, you know what, Paul? Share your story. Give us your defense. And Paul doesn't, let me tell you how wrong these people are and how stupid this trial is and all these different things. Paul is looking for a way, as he's speaking here to Agrippa, to say, let me tell you my story. Now, remember, I told you this guy was a king. He carried the title grandson of Herod. Remember back in Acts chapter 9, God had whispered, God had spoke, God had prophesied when Paul got saved that he would testify before kings. Do you realize how awesome this moment is in chapter 26? Paul is standing in front of probably the one man in this world during this time of emperor who actually held the title as king. And as he's standing there, he's about to proclaim and say, let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you the story. Paul is fulfilling this promise, this prophecy given in Acts chapter 9. So while you are waiting, don't underestimate that God isn't fulfilling the plan and purpose of your life. that here in this spot, because he got moved from Jerusalem to Caesarea, because he waited the 2 years, that God had created a door for a moment where he is checking a box and he is doing exactly what he was created, exactly what he was saved for. God said, I want to use you to testify before Gentiles and kings. And in this moment, Paul has an opportunity to fulfill part of the plans and promises that God wanted to do in Paul's life. How awesome to realize that even though what feels like God has taken you on a detour, don't underestimate that God has you right where he wants you. Do you know how awesome it is to feel like you are living out the plan and the purpose of God in your life? You know how many people are wishing, I just don't know what God's plan is for my life. And for Paul, we watch as God is using and opening these doors. Now, as Paul gets up to share the story, that's my encouragement. I mean, we had an opportunity for you to stand in front of family and friends here really quickly over the next couple of weeks. And I want to invite you not to get engaged in conflict, not to get engaged in arguments, but to say, God, how can this be an opportunity to fulfill part of the purpose, the promise of why you saved me, called me? And no matter what the difficult circumstances that you're going through, maybe you got cancer, maybe you lost your job, maybe you're struggling with finances, and then here comes Uncle Ralph or cousin such and such, your brother, whatever. Rather than thinking about all those circumstances, how can I say, God saved me for a purpose? And I got an opportunity to share my story. How do I tell this Jesus story so that God turns this whole difficult situation for his glory? Well, in verses 3-5, and I encourage you, go back and read the chapter. It's an amazing long chapter, but we've heard Paul's testimony. Let me just highlight a couple of things as you're learning to share your story. Paul begins to describe a background where he says, you know what? I was very religious. I was a Jew, son of a Pharisee, raised up in a Pharisee home, went to school. Man, I studied God. I understood God. I think I knew everything about God. I wanted to please God. Like, that was me. Man, I got it. Like, I got the best school. I got the best training. I was given every opportunity. Man, you want to talk about, have an argument about God? I knew God. At least I thought I did. And as you begin to look at Paul's life, there's a lot of people who are like, no, I don't need this Jesus stuff. I already know about God. I come from a very religious home. I know all about him. I understand God. I get this whole thing, man. I know what it means to please God. I pay my tithes. I do these different things. That was Paul's original statement as he begins to describe his life pre-Jesus. I grew up in a very religious home, thought I knew everything about God, thought I understood God, considered myself a very religious person. And then he begins to switch gears after explaining this idea about being extremely religious, extremely zealous. He says, I have this hope in the promise of God given to my ancestors, this promise to the 12 tribes, hoping to see that it would be fulfilled. And it's this God that I serve day and night. And it's this hope that these guys are accusing me. Why should any of you consider incredible that God raises the dead? I love that as Paul is looking to give an answer to tell his story, that it's an answer that's filled with hope. You see, that's always something the world is attracted to. It's not my negativity. It's not my arguing. It's not my, you know, crying down fire and brimstone. But Paul begins to say, look, I was a very religious person, but I had this idea of a hope that God was going to deliver on a promise. And it's this hope that I have in God and God's promises that's got everybody riled up. And as he begins to explain this hope, as we talked about, like that's really at the core of our defense. That's really at the core of what people need to see in my life. He says, look, I was convinced that I had to do everything possible to oppose Jesus. He thought that serving God meant opposing Christians, that these people were nuts, that they were blasphemers, that they had it all wrong. He said, look, I got letters to put people in prison. I was even there, you know, putting these people to death. I went to force men, women, and children. I would go to the ends of the world, right? To great lengths to try to, you know, persecute these people, to force them to blaspheme. I was obsessed. This word obsessed means to be deranged, to be out of our mind. It's where we get our word like maniac from. And isn't that true? That even though we might think, man, I got it all together, I'm super intelligent, I think that I'm serving God, that really before we experience life in Christ, we are living under the fullness of God's plans. We're living outside, you know, where it's like, man, I'm really not living in my right mind. That's what Paul said, man, I was living underneath the promises of God. I was living like an animal. Like I had this anger, this passion, this intensity, thinking I was so right, but at the same time, I was so wrong. I was out of control. Man, I can identify with that. Man, you grow up with the knowledge of God. You think that you're checking all these boxes. You've got all these reasons why you're doing what you're doing, but you are actually living not in a place of peace, not in a place of fulfillment, not in a place of fullness. You are actually living like subhuman because the enemy can just push these buttons and boom, you are out of control. That's what Paul was describing. And then he says something happened. He said, I was on a road. I was headed to Damascus. I was doing this whole trying to persecute these Christian things. And about noon, Agrippa, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun blaze around me and my companions, and I fell to the ground. I heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Isn't it hard for you to kick against the goads? And I asked, who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And you see, here's the key moment in Paul's stories. He says, look, man, I thought I had it all together, but I realized, man, I was just kind of living even subhuman. And I had an encounter with Jesus, and it changed everything. You ever see the FedEx symbol? Someone told me this a month or two ago and says, you ever see the arrow in the FedEx symbol? It's like, I don't know what you're talking about. There is no arrow. He's like, what do you mean? You can't see it? And I'm like, I've never seen what you're talking about. I don't get it. I don't know. Can you see the arrow in the FedEx symbol? Do you guys see the arrow in the FedEx symbol? And I'm like, there's no arrow in the FedEx symbol. He says, once you see it, you can never unsee it. And I'm like, what? Now, do you see the arrow in the FedEx symbol? And you have that whole aha moment. You're like, oh my gosh, that was there all the time. I can't believe that I missed that. I guarantee you, every time you see the truck, you will never not see the arrow. But it's true. Once you've had an encounter with Jesus, everything changes. You can't go back. And that's what Paul was saying. I was on a road, I met Jesus, and everything changed. I was doing a funeral a couple weeks back ago, and that was the story that I was sharing. That you see this, that when people, they may have been going an entirely different road. Man, I thought I had it all figured out. I thought I was like, man, that those religious people, those guys were nuts. Those guys were crazy. I was moving in this direction until I met Jesus. I had an encounter with Jesus and everything changed. And what I love is there's this statement that Jesus says to Paul, Paul, it's been me your whole life. It's been me tapping you on the shoulder. He says, Paul, don't you know how hard it is to kick against the goads? Now, because we don't deal with sheep and stuff, you may not know what a goad is, but a goad was an instrument that we use for poking and prodding and keeping the sheep moving in the right direction. And God is telling, Jesus is telling Paul, that's been me your whole life. Not because I don't like you, not because I've been mad at you, but that's been me poking and prodding and trying to keep you on the path that led to having an encounter with me. That all of those little taps, those little whispers, those little moments where you felt me move you and shape you and bring you back, that was me getting you on the path because I what? Because I love you and wanted to have an encounter with you. I wanted to tell you that I got a plan and a purpose. Like I want to do something in your life. God disciplines the ones he loves. Has you experienced that your whole life? God tapping you on the shoulder. You're like, man, why do I always get in trouble? Why do always these things keep happening to me? Well, maybe it's because God loves you. And just as he told Paul, isn't it hard to kick against the goads? You keep turning and you're finding yourself pushing and wrestling and fighting me. And the whole reason you're fighting me is because I love you. That's me. Bringing you onto the path, bringing you to that place where I have great and mighty things. And you can imagine as Paul is telling this story, even to these broken, dysfunctional people, let me tell you about my God, man. I had it all figured out. I was a person of power and influence. And I thought I understood it. I thought those Christians were nuts. And I had an encounter with Jesus. And I realized that it was Jesus all along that was tapping, you know, trying to reach into my heart, that it was him trying to get my attention because he loves me. And he said, I'm Jesus who you are persecuting. You realize what family he's talking to? These are the ones that have tried to murder all the babies. These are the ones that killed John the Baptist. These are the ones that are putting Christians in jail. And so when Paul says, when I asked Jesus, like, what do you mean? And Jesus said, I am the one whom you are persecuting. You know, Paul didn't put Jesus in jail. How was he persecuting Jesus? Remember when Jesus said, when you do it unto the least of these, you do it unto me? Here Jesus was saying, Paul, it's me that you're persecuting. All this anger, all this stuff, it's really me you're dealing with. And that's an eye-opener, because how we treat people, that really comes down to how I'm treating Jesus. Can you imagine standing in front of these powerful people who are actually responsible, like Paul, for persecuting and impacting these believers? And here Paul, he's just sharing his own story, telling him how when Jesus said, look, isn't it hard for you to kick against the goads? You're persecuting me. Jesus doesn't come and shout at his face. He has this whole encounter with the living God, the one that he's persecuting. And it's like, man, when dad gets home, you can imagine all the fear. And instead, it's what? It's the opposite. God says, Paul, I've been trying to get your attention for a long time. And guess what, buddy? I got plans for you. You're a chosen servant of mine. I have great and mighty things. And it was there that God began to make all things new in Paul's life. And this great persecutor would become the great pastor, the great missionary, the one who now is being used in this moment to communicate this vast and amazing truth. How awesome is that? And now Paul could stand there, and we go back to chapter 25. Remember when he says, look, I appeal to Caesar because I am not afraid to die. Why isn't he afraid to die? Well, he told the Philippians, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I have seen Jesus, and I have seen that this is real. I have experienced and I've tasted heaven. He says, look, I've been in moments where I think I was caught up into heaven, and what I saw up there, realized, man, that I can't wait to get there. And I realize all of this stuff, that I'm going to get there not because I was good or because I was perfect, but as he told the Ephesians, by grace, I have been saved through faith. It's a gift. Man, I want to get to heaven. I can't wait to do it, but I'm saved by grace. It's not because of anything that I've done. And here Paul could say, man, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain, I have come to learn something. There's a secret here. I have figured it out. God's made me new. He's allowed me to stand in this place. And here's what I know, Agrippa. Here's what I know, Drusilla. Here's what I know, Bernice, that I am loved by the God of the universe, that I am forgiven, that I'm a new creation, that I'm empowered. I am living example that God changes and transforms. He didn't sit there and berate them because all of their dysfunction and all their brokenness. He just began to tell his story, his Jesus story. And this is why he said, look, send me to Rome. Why? Because I'm a man on a mission. God told me that I need to get to Rome. And everywhere along the way, while I'm on this mission, this is my job, is to point people to Jesus, to use every opportunity to communicate this truth. I'm doing the same thing today. That's why I'm here. What about you? What about the mission, the plan, the purpose? Are you wanting to experience the fullness of God's plans in your life? Well, today it starts as we get ready to celebrate communion. Because God's first and foremost plan for you is he desires that all men be saved. He wants everybody to know what it's like not to live subhuman, not to live outside as a slave to sin, but he wants you to experience, just like Paul, to stop kicking against the goads and know that you are a chosen servant, that you are someone that he loves, that he paid a great price for. And he wants you to experience the fullness of that. That's where we start today, with getting on the path. And then from there, we begin to use that path as an opportunity to tell others. Would you take a minute and pray with me as we get ready to prepare our hearts for communion? Jesus, I want to thank you for your great love. I want to thank you for your amazing promise. I want to thank you, Lord, that in our journey, no matter how dark and difficult it gets, no matter how overwhelmed and how far we seem to get, Lord, you, like Paul, Lord, you allow us to kick against the goads. It's your love pushing and pulling and bringing us to that place, Lord, of surrender, of brokenness. And your point isn't to yell at us. It's to tell us that I love you. Don't you know how much I love you? And I pray today for the person who's been wrestling with your love. I pray that today they finally surrender and experience all that you have for them. Lord, like Paul, they can move from this idea of being out of control and moving into that place of peace. Moving into that place of experiencing and knowing where they're not afraid to die. They know where their hope in heaven is. And so now they can truly live. If that's you today, would you just stop and say, Lord, I'm tired of wrestling with you. I surrender. I give you my heart. I need your forgiveness. I need your love. I'm going to confess with my mouth. I'm going to believe in my heart and I'm going to experience real salvation. If that's you today, just grab hold of that promise. And if you're one of these believers who just maybe have been so frustrated at your circumstance that you're not really living out your purpose, you're not really looking to share, or maybe you're not sharing with the hope that God has called you to share with, I just want to allow today to be the day where you get right and say, I need to share with hope. I need to share with the people. I need to stop focusing on my circumstances and be looking for opportunities. Thank you, Jesus, for your love. We bless you in Jesus' name. So we're going to take a moment here and do communion together. Whatever it is that you've got, you can always pause this and come back and you can do it together. But I want to encourage you to just stop for a moment. I want you to take whatever it is that you've got for this piece of bread. And I want you to take a moment. I just want you to break it. Why? Because that's what Jesus did on the night he was betrayed. There as he was facing all the brokenness and all the things that were going on in his circumstance, he chose to say, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to let my body be broken for you because of how much I love my Father and how much I love you. And I want you to experience, because this is where forgiveness comes from. Me knowing that I'm forgiven by God means that I can forgive other people. I don't have to be worried about my circumstances. I'm not going to be frustrated and angry. I can experience the forgiveness, the brokenness. God's body broken for me. So let's do this in remembrance of him. Jesus, we thank you for your body broken for you. We thank you for how it brings healing and wholeness, how it restores, takes our mind, Lord, from those places where we were living subhuman under your plans and promises. And I pray today, Lord, that you would bring healing to our heart, healing to our story. Bring us to that place, Lord, where we can live in the fullness that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. And on the night he was betrayed, he also took the cup. He said, this is a cup of a new covenant. And you see, you and I are living by grace. You and I are living with the hope of heaven. And we're in the now and the not yet, because Jesus also said, hey, the next time I do this, I'm going to do this with you in heaven. And so I want you to remember two things. Number one, this is all about a reminder of Christ in me. Yes, me and him. My sin was put on him, but it's also his righteousness put on me, his love, his power poured out through his spirit. As we do this, remember, receive that gift of God's promise. He's what gives us power to be that light. But there's also this hope. That you know what, no matter how difficult and challenging my circumstances are, I got a heaven, I got eternity to celebrate, you know, all that God wants to do. And I want to take as many other friends, family members, people that God would bring into my life to celebrate that with. So as we do that, let's think about that promise and do this in remembrance of him. Jesus, we thank you for the cup. We thank you for the promise. We thank you for your power, you in us. And God, we want to think about heaven, and we want to think about all those that you've put in our lives, Lord, that we can share this message of hope and courage and love. And so, God, would you help us, fill us with your spirit, with your power. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's do this in remembrance of him. I know we went a little bit long today, but I want to encourage you as this Christmas season is coming up. And think about Paul and how he used every opportunity to point people to Jesus, to share that story. If you're just uncovering yours, maybe God's writing a brand new chapter, we'll reach out. We'd love to pray for you, support you, encourage you. You can reach out to the church, 714-879-3314. Jesus loves you. We love you. We can't wait to see what God's going to be doing in your life.